Good morning, everyone. If you'll turn with me this morning to 1 Peter 5, we'll be reading the first four verses. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. May God add his blessing to the teaching of his word and the reading of the scriptures this morning. Some years ago, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Some of you may have seen him on TV. There used to be a PhD lawyer. He was an expositor of the Old Testament and New Testament. And they used to debate on television. And it was just wonderful to listen to them. I just look forward to the program. And I thought about this last week when we had the TWA flight 800 go down. How would you like to be some of those guys pulling those people out of the water? What a sad thing. Yeah, this is God's plan. How would you like to be the medical examiner that has to look in all the mouths of these two people to identify them? And I think what has bugged me more than anything else, when they call in all these counselors, have you thought about what kind of counselors they're getting? These psychologists, PhDs, I wonder how many are Christians. Did you pray for them that they will have guidance from the Spirit of God, that good things will come out of this? It's not easy. It's a horrible thing. And I was thinking, you know, this could have happened to Harry, one person out of our group when he came from Israel. We thank God for the prayers that he answers, and none of our flock was in this. But sometimes this could happen. You just don't know. Your life hangs on a thread. You can be on that freeway and be wiped out like this. Horrible things are happening to good people and bad people. That doesn't mean that good things aren't happening. But how we turn around these bad things to be good things, to glorify God, that is the issue. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to thank you for the wonderful Savior that we have. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we should put our full trust in him and cast our burdens upon him, that he shall sustain us. There is no man outside of the God-man that can take his place. And how wonderful it is that we have that courage. We thank you, Father, for what you have done in this body. We want to thank you especially what our goal is, that we are to glorify you in our teachings, that you sitting here today may be edified through the teaching of your word. May you leave here this morning and say, hey, I've been blessed through the teaching of the word. May your heart be encouraged. May you live this out in the coming week. Father, I thank you for this church. I also want to thank God that this happened, even though it's a bad thing. But may the counselors have wonderful God-given gifts to give these people encouragement that they see you are in control. I pray for the leaders of our country. Strengthen them. Because the way we're not going, or going, is not glorifying to you. Bless the leaders of our country that they may uphold this country under which it was founded. I pray for Alan Sanders' sister this morning, that she may have courage and commit her way to Christ, and may she learn the way. I pray for Alan's mother. I pray for those on our sick list. Strengthen them, and may your will be done in their life. Guide us and direct us in our daily lives, and bless this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Shall be. Thank you. Please be seated. Now for our main message, Dr. Harry Lee.
Well, Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin our study of His Word today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great salvation that's ours in Him. As we come now to Your Holy Word, we acknowledge that it is exactly that, the very Word of God. We come with a sense of awe and reverence as we bow our hearts before You. And we pray that the Spirit of God who indwells us would now guide us into the truth. As we talk about the matter of being an under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Your Word has given us clear instruction and directives with regard to the shepherds or elders or bishops of the church, I pray that we might have clear understanding with regard to their function. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're coming now to chapter 5 in our study of 1 Peter. And Peter now is going to deal with some concluding thoughts, having developed the whole notion of the salvation of the soul, that is, how our life is being lived and how we are to live in this world as sojourners, and in such a way as to deliver the temporal experience of human life into eternity via rewards and inheritance. After I made the announcement last week about the book being available, they vanished. So there's a new, several new stacks on the table back there. If you didn't get one, or if you've not read the book that I wrote on Running to Win, please help yourself. It will give you a better understanding, I think, of the concept of the salvation of the soul and the process of sanctification that we're in. One of the things that Peter has really zeroed in on in dealing with the matter of sanctification is our entering into the sufferings of Christ. And he says we shouldn't be surprised by this. As a matter of fact, the momentary tests of our faith, which I refer to as pop quizzes, and we do have some major exams from time to time thrown in, but every day is just filled with pop quizzes, and we awaken each day ready for God to turn a new page in the book of our life. And we discover each day what God has planned for us, because Psalm 139 tells us that all of our days were recorded for us before there was yet one of them. And you and I are experiencing the outworking of God's plan, that plan that He put together in eternity past, in which He took all of our decisions, all of our thoughts, words, and actions. He knew them all before there was anything except Himself. And when He put His plan together, He included me in that plan, knowing every thought I would ever think and every word I would ever speak, every action that I would ever perform, and you too, and how the consequences of our choices and all would interrelate to one another, so that as it works itself out in time and space, what is accomplished is exactly what God wants to accomplish. There are no accidents in life. Arthur was mentioning the matter of the plane crash, the TWA flight that went down in off New York, and that's not an accident. We look at things and say, oh, we had an accident, or that was an accident, or children are quick to, when they do something, oh, it was an accident. There are no accidents in life. Maybe some unintended things that we do from time to time, but you and I are responsible for our choices, and as we put all of our choices together and how they interact with one another, we do accomplish God's purposes. So what God has in store for us this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day, we can anticipate, we can look forward to, but we have a new page to deal with every day that life passes for us in this world. Now, Peter is now going to shift his gears just a little bit, and he's going to direct his thinking to the elders of the church. And it's kind of amazing to me. I don't know if amazing is too strong a word, but sometimes it just bothers me a little bit that more Christians, because of the various brands that we deal with around in the body of Christ, I mean, you look at everybody's a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or Bible church, or whatever the brand is. And we look at all those brands, and people go to churches, and they, they judge pastors on the like they would judge gladiators in the old Roman games, you know, and someone will say, well, come watch our gladiator today. He's this, that, or the other. And someone will say, well, come watch our gladiator today. And the pulpit for many has become a place of performance, of one's ability to handle the pulpit responsibility is more on style than substance. And so therefore, people are attracted to style. And if someone will stir your glands, they're wonderful. They may not have enough content to fill a teacup and rattle it around, but if they stir your glands, fine. What you want is someone who's going to teach you the Word of God. And if you come out learning the Word of God and you know the book and said, isn't that interesting? Someone says to you at lunch today, what did you study? We say, we studied the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. Even if you can remember that, you've got it over most Christians. And then what did he say about the text? If you can understand that, you've got it over a bunch more. So he's going to talk about elders and pastors and bishops, and people generally don't know how God has structured the local church. And as a matter of fact, I don't think a good number of Christians really care how God structured the local church. That wasn't funny, was it? Nobody laughed. But I think that's really, in a practical sense, people say, who cares? I mean, that's what really comes out. Who cares? Because we have no sense of accountability or responsibility, because people today are pretty much independent-minded. That kind of permeates our whole culture. And the thought of being under anybody's authority is really repugnant to a lot of people. I mean, they don't like to think about that I'm under somebody's authority. I mean, it goes to the home, it goes to the marketplace, and we're willing to bring ourselves voluntarily under the authority of people we agree with, or who are nice people, or who do things the way we want them done. But if they don't do them the way we want them done, and if they don't cross every T and dot every I exactly the way we'd cross every T or every I, then we somehow believe we have no responsibility to bring ourselves under those kinds of people's authority, from human government on down. But I think if Peter's taught us anything in this epistle, it's been the exact opposite. That is, one of the chief characteristics of Christ-likeness is that of humility and the willingness to submit to someone who's an authority over you, where Peter says, honor the king, and the king then was not a nice guy. He says, bring yourself under the authority of your employer, not just those that are good and gentle, but also those that are unreasonable, giving the Lord Jesus Christ as the primary example about a life of humility. So we want to talk this morning a little bit about structure. As a matter of fact, it's only a couple months away, end of September, probably within the next 30 days, we will start the process of electing two elders from our congregation. We have been the last 2 years, we've extended things to set our elders where we want them for rotation. And our elders at Grace rotate every 3 years. They go off a year, or they can be reelected. It's not mandatory. But beginning this year, we'll have two elders that will rotate off after September, and we have the responsibility as a congregation to select two elders to take their place. And so I think it's a very opportune time that God has brought us to, as we think about what the Scripture says about church government and what it doesn't say about church government, and about the freedom that we have within the church to exercise church government. Now, what I'd like to do is take the blue sheet that you have, and I know you can read, but half of you will, half of you won't, so let's follow together, and I'm going to read it to you, as long as I can see. And then we're going to pause when we get to the back page, where it has to do with the roles of elders and pastors, and I want to spend a little time there and look at some other passages that will help us better understand perhaps what we are talking about. If the church is going to function properly and going to run smoothly as an organization, understand the church is both an organism and an organization. But if it's going to run smoothly and function properly, there needs to be order. And fortunately, God has given us that order in the Bible. We don't have to have meetings to figure out what sort of order we ought to have. God has given it to us. Now, the New Testament emphasis with regard to church government is on purpose, principle, and function. Purpose, principle, and function, not on particular forms and practices. Now, it's clear that precise and absolute forms and procedures were not given to the New Testament church in contrast to the explicit forms and procedures of the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. God spelt out in very fine terms exactly how worship was to be conducted and sacrifices offered and how the priesthood was to function and all of that. God spelled that out very carefully. But in the New Testament, we don't have the forms and procedures as much as we have the underlying purpose given explicitly or implicitly. We have principles that we can derive from what we see in the New Testament churches and the function that we see. Therefore, since the emphasis is on function and purpose and principle, not on forms and procedures, the organizational patterns of Scripture can rightly be examined to determine their contributions to effectiveness in accomplishing the unchanging purpose of God under existing conditions, that is, in our day. Are they different from the first century, etc.? So following is a brief tabulation of the New Testament church government patterns, each followed by a summary of the apparent principles involved. First one is, what about organizational structure? The pattern that we see in the New Testament is this. Churches had elders. And we'll see a little bit later that the term elder is more of a general term to describe the group that we normally refer to as elders, but there's two other terms that apply to men of the same group, and that is bishop or overseer or ruler, and the word poimen or shepherd, poimano, to shepherd something, the act of shepherding sheep, is also applied. That's the one we call pastor, is also a part of this group called elders in a general sense. But they had elders, including pastors and teachers, to rule and to exercise their gifts with authority. Further, we find that there were deacons that were selected, set apart to serve. And we understand that from the word diakonos, which simply means a servant, or one who serves. But quite frankly, if you'll notice the footnote at the bottom of the page, the role of deacon is not clearly spelled out in Scripture. The pattern described here is taken from observation of the function of the deacon. Notice this word, deacon prototypes, that we find in Acts 6. Isn't it interesting that you don't see an example of what deacons do in the New Testament? Nothing. We have qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, but you see no examples of what deacons do in the New Testament church. We do know that they functioned under the authority of the elders, because there's no higher authority in the New Testament church, in the local church, than the elders. So deacons function under the authority of elders. At best, we can say, in Acts chapter 6, you'll recall when the Hellenists, the non-Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows. You know, there was a kind of a racial thing that was going on among the Jews, where you had the more elitist-minded Jews, those that were Hebrew-speaking Jews, that kind of looked askance at those Jews that were non-Hebrew-speaking but were Greek-speaking Jews, and they were called the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. So that in the early church in Jerusalem, when it came to the daily distribution of food to the widows, there was a contention that occurred because the Hebrew-speaking Jews were being favored over the Hellenists, and the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, and there was kind of an uproar over this. And the apostles came and said, you know, this sort of thing, being concerned about the daily distribution of food and so on, and the time consumed with it and all, is taking us away from our more needed responsibility of the ministry of the word and prayer and so on. So we want you to separate seven men in the church. Here are the qualifications, but you set them apart, and they're going to take care of this responsibility. Now, that's what you see, and they're not called deacons, by the way, in Acts chapter 6, so at best you can say they are deacon prototypes. But if that's a pattern that we can see, then we would come to the conclusion that deacons exist in the local church as there are needs which, if the elders gave their attention to it, would distract them from the ministry of the word and prayer, and deacons would be set apart to do that. You follow? So that's the pattern that you see. But other than that, under the authority of elders, they assist elders in carrying out their responsibilities, but that's all that we see in the New Testament. So there's great latitude. It's interesting to me, some churches where the deacons rule the church and do all the things that elders do, when there's not a passage in the Scripture that shows a deacon doing any of that. But that's the way a lot of them are set up. All leaders were expected to minister with servant attitudes, and although the elders are not pictured as being under any higher authority except the Lord Jesus Christ, it does seem that the church as a body was involved in deciding major issues. One obvious issue that came up early on in the history of the church was after about 10 years, we find that Gentiles are starting to come into the church. The question was, it was not an issue early on because you had all Jewish converts that comprised the church. So when you don't have to evaluate and deal with something, you know, it just kind of, you don't have to worry about it. But God, as he began to bring Gentiles into the church, some of the Jewish leaders, and you find this in Acts 15, some of the Jewish leaders were saying, unless these Gentiles, if they're men, are circumcised, and unless they are required to keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. Now, that's a major issue, it seems to me. But it's interesting that God left that decision to the Holy Spirit working in the individual members of that congregation to decide that paramount issue. God didn't come. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul many times during his ministry personally and instructed him. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in any personal appearance, any kind of vision that said, here's the way you're going to handle this. He allowed godly men in the congregation on the basis of the Word of God to bring the Word of God to bear on this issue. And it became clear under the ministry of the Spirit that this is what ought to be done. And so the whole issue was decided. And it says it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole congregation that this is the way to handle it. Kind of like a consensus. And that's what we see in Acts 15. So even though the congregation is not pictured in there, and we'll point out in a moment, there's not one instance in the New Testament where a congregation ever took a vote on anything. It's not that kind of democratic rule like we find in the United States imposed upon the church because we think God's an American, a Republican, and white, that therefore the church is supposed to operate like our government. It's not like that at all. You see, we do it a biblical way, and we're not democratic. We're God-centered and Bible-centered in the way that we do things. So what he continues here, the principle that we see is that the mature leaders were publicly recognized and followed, though the church as a body had the responsibility and authority to participate with the leaders in major decisions. and could remove elders through church discipline if necessary. Special needs were met by specially selected servants. That's the deacons. That's what we see by way of principle from the pattern that we observe with regard to organizational structure. Now, what about the church in relation to other church bodies? Pattern, what do we see? Apparently, no organization of churches existed above the local churches, but fellowship between churches was encouraged, including financial aid and cooperative decisions relating to church testimony. You can look the passages up on your own in that regard. So what's the principle? There was autonomy of the local church and cooperation between bodies of like faith and practice. And you can underscore that. That's the real key. Like faith and practice. Not everything that calls itself Christian is. And because it's a church with a 501c3 designation from IRS doesn't make it one. It is a gathering of God's elect in a particular local church for worship and for teaching of the Word based on the sound doctrines of the Word of God. And in those cases, we can have fellowship and cooperation with churches of like faith and practice, but only those. Now, what about the congregational responsibility? Although there are no examples of a local congregation ever voting on any matter, the local church body did participate with its leaders in two related areas. One, maintaining doctrinal purity, and secondly, removing members from the fellowship. Furthermore, the church body also participated in decisions related to other major matters, selection of the deacon prototypes we mentioned from Acts 6, the sending of emissaries to check on the new church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, but you need to note in there also, pay attention to the role of the apostles and elders in those occasions as well, and further, the selection of representatives to carry the money to the church at Jerusalem when Paul took up the collection among the Gentile churches. Now, the principle that we derive from the pattern is this. Part of the responsibility for the purity of the church and of the church leadership rests with the congregation as a whole. This is especially clear in light of the local church's authority to remove anyone from its fellowship, which would include an elder. In addition, the elders should include the congregation in major decisions that involve a commitment of the body as a whole to some action. And that's the way we've tried to operate here. We have an annual meeting, but in between, if it's determined by the elders that we need to make some major move as a church to do something like our expansions in the past and buildings and that kind of thing, we'd never do that without first coming to the congregation to get the congregation's input, evaluate that together, and to me, in the 10 years almost that we have been a church in this location, that we have done everything by consensus. We've never taken a vote on anything. But when we finish and all the input's in and we say, is this agreeable to everybody? We've had, and what seemed to me, it ought to be so obvious. If it's right, it ought to be obvious to everybody. Unless you've got someone with just a contentious spirit. And praise God, we've not had in our history that kind of manifestation of division and strife and people who have contentious spirits in the congregation. And so, therefore, if we keep our eyes on the Lord and on the book and desire to live to please Him, we ought to find that our decisions will be more of a consensus as we move together as a church. Now, I want to come and spend the bulk of our time on this final point, 4A, the role of elders and pastors, so that we can clearly understand what it is that elders and pastors, who they are and what they're supposed to do. Now, this morning, Peter's not going to give his attention to, neither will we, go through the list of qualifications. You know where they are. We will be emphasizing those in the next 30 days as we contemplate setting two men apart to become elders in our church. But it's this morning that we're concentrating on their roles and what do we see by way of pattern in the New Testament, and then what kind of principles do we see as a result. First, I want you to see that the matter of the titles that are used, pastor, teacher, where you have a dash between pastor and teacher, I have become more sensitive to that in recent years. And it would be better if you wrote a slash rather than a dash, because grammatically, pastor-teacher is not together. It's involved in what they do, but it's not a title, pastor-teacher. You'll find mine, as I listed, as pastor-slash-teacher, because I'm a pastor, but I teach. But it's not the same. Pastor-teacher is not a combined office or function in the church, and we'll see that in just a little bit. So titles like pastor, teacher, elder, and bishop, or overseer, or ruler do not appear to be spiritual gifts, but rather refer to the functions of the office of elder. Now, to show you that, I'd like for you to look first at Ephesians chapter 4. When we begin with verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "To each one of us, the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." That's Psalm 68, and actually here's what the picture is, and you can recall, you can even see it in the history of when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., and on Titus Arch they have this relief where you can see Jews being led with a rope from neck to neck to neck to neck as they're being led along captive. And you can remember perhaps some of the old Roman army movies that they used to make years ago. You can rent them and check them and see. But when you had a conqueror, there were always certain things that were traditionally done by a conqueror with regard to those that he conquered and coming back home and so on. And the whole image was that he led captivity captive. Now you've got the captives coming. And he gave gifts to men, because when a conqueror would conquer a people, it would be very common to share the spoils of the battle with his own people. And it's within that kind of framework and that kind of thinking that we find this quotation. And so in verse 9, he continues, parenthetically, verses 9 and 10, "Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts," and we have "of the earth," most of them. If you were here in Sunday school this morning, adult Sunday school, Ken made a point of a grammatical construction that's known as one phrase being in apposition to another. And when you talk about something being apposition to another, it is you have something stated and then separated by a comma, and the next statement really further identifies the first one. And there's no "of" there. It should be like this: "But he also first descended into the lower parts, comma, the earth." You could even put to clarify something in apposition to say, namely, he descended into the lower parts, namely the earth. This is not talking about grammatically at the time between our Lord's death on the cross and his resurrection that he went to the lower parts of the earth to do some sort of activity. The grammar doesn't allow for that. He who ascended is the one who first descended into the lower parts, namely the earth. And what's in mind here? The incarnation. Why the incarnation? Because in the incarnation is where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do battle. He's going to be victorious at Calvary over sin and death and over all the angelic host. He's going to defeat Satan at the cross. And so as a result of his victory on Calvary, now he's going to give gifts to men. He's going to share the spoils of the war as victor now with men. But what sort of gifts is he going to give? Is what it says. In fact, let's come back to 10. I don't want to skip that. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, some of your translations will say he gave to some. These are all accusatives. They're not datives. They're not. He didn't give to some, for example, a spiritual gift called pastor. He didn't give to some a spiritual gift called apostle. It doesn't say that. What it says is he gave some of these men to the church. They're the gift he's giving to the church. Follow what I'm saying? Suppose I came in here with a large basket of fruit. And in this basket, I'd have some apples and some oranges and some bananas and some tangerines and all mixture of fruit in the basket. And I would walk in here and say, I gave some oranges and I gave some bananas and I gave some tangerines and I gave some apples. That's the thought. It's what I gave. I gave some apostles, I gave some prophets, I gave some pastors, some teachers. That's what he said. Gifts to the church. Why did he give these gifts to the church? Now he's going to explain. For the edifying of the church, for equipping the saints to do the work of service. Now it is true that individuals set apart by God in the church to function in one of these roles would have the ability to function in that role. There's no debate on that at all. You can't be a pastor that teaches, a shepherd teacher, unless you have the ability to teach. It just doesn't work that way. You can't be an evangelist unless you've got the skill to do the work of an evangelist. Now, there is a sense. Hebrews 4, 11 to 14 says, verse 11, by this time you all ought to be teachers. There is a sense in which every Christian, as they develop in their knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, ought to do what Peter's told us in our study, to be able to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within you when anybody asks you. That sense of teaching, not what I'm doing right now, but a sense of explaining one-on-one to someone the Word of God. Every believer ought to be developing to be able to do that. Every believer ought to be able to do the work of evangelism, like Paul writing to Timothy, for example, and he says to him, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say he was an evangelist. He's never mentioned as being an evangelist. There are those in Scripture that are said to be evangelists. But he says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. I know some people who are evangelists who witnessed everything that moves, and half of what they witness to responds positively to believe the gospel. I mean, it's obvious. You look at people who are evangelists in the body of Christ, and you'll find that God has given them a unique ability and a unique boldness in sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like they're almost a vacuum for people coming into the kingdom. But that doesn't eliminate people who are not evangelists from the responsibility of sharing their faith in Christ. It's those who are evangelists that ought to be teaching the rest of us how to do it. That's how the body functions. It's those of us that are teachers, by example and other ways, helping others learn how to do it. But those individuals are given to the church specifically to equip the church to do the work of ministry. Okay? And one of those is called pastor, poimen, pastor, shepherd. That's the same word in the Greek text. Now, I want to go to back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to move around just a little bit here for a few minutes, because I want to introduce you to some words. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's his exhortation now. To the elders, they are to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And then goes on to explain, and we'll look at this a little bit, and a little bit later, explains how they are to do that. My point is that we've got some different terms to deal with here. And that is, the first one is the word elder. And the word elder is a word that, where we get our word Presbyterian. It's P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Presbyteros is the word. Presbyteros. It's presbyteroi if it's plural, that's the way it is. But presbyteros is the word for elder. Now, in verse 2, at the beginning, where they are to shepherd the flock of God, he uses the verb there for doing the work of shepherding. The noun is poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, but the E is pronounced like an A. It's poimen, and that's the word for pastor. The verb that he uses here is the word poimeno, but it's just the verb form of pastor, which means to pastor or to shepherd someone. That's the task of doing the shepherding. And then down in verse 2, it says, serving as overseers, and here's the word where we get our word episcopal from. It's the word episkopos. It's E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. The word episkopos. The word episkopos means an overseer or one who is a ruler, or, as some would translate it, a bishop. So what I want you to see is he's addressing those that are called elders, and what he directs their attention to in terms of their function is the fact that they are to shepherd or pastor and rule or oversee. That's the two main divisions among those that are called elders. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Now let's look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be delivered up, and he's going to be on his road to Rome via the appellate process, where he's going to appear before Caesar and be under house arrest for a few years. But while he is in Acts 20, beginning with verse 17, he arrives at Miletus, and he sends to Ephesus to call the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself at Miletus. And when he calls the elders from the church at Ephesus to himself in Miletus, he's going to revisit how he conducted himself among them during his ministry at Ephesus. I'd like to put in down at verse 28, actually, where he gets to their specific instruction. And he says to these elders, you notice that in verse 17 where he says he called for the elders of the church. There's our word, presbyteros, elders, the general term. Now in verse 28 he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word episkopos. Now to shepherd. There's our word poimano, where we get poimen, shepherd, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, so therefore what we're seeing is that both Peter and Paul, when they're talking about elders, seem to use the general term elder, presbyteros, to refer to the whole group, but then they make distinction of function that elders are said to be those who shepherd or pastor, and they're those who, and they also are rulers, bishops, and overseers of the church. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Okay. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy. Chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he's going to begin to deal with issues that regard with that have to do with sin and how it's to be handled and so on, among elders particularly. But in verse 17, notice he says, "Let the elders," there's our presbyteros again, "let the elders who rule well." Now, here's a word of function for those who rule. Proistemi is the word. It's P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I, long A. Proistemi. And proistemi means to be at the head of something, to rule or to manage. To manage. For example, look back in chapter 3 where he has the qualifications for elders. And in verses 4 and 5, notice the term. He must be one who rules his own house well. That word rule is our word prohistemi. It means to rule or to manage. Notice verse 5. "For if a man does not know how to rule or manage or oversee his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" It doesn't make sense. If you can't rule or manage or oversee your own house, how can you do the house of God? And so, therefore, this word prohistemi is the word that has to do with that practice of ruling over something. So he says, "Let the elders who rule well," which means that not all will. He wouldn't make that statement if they all automatically did that. "But let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor," and that's not a plaque on the wall either. That's monetary remuneration, as we'll find in the context. But notice he says, "especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Not all of them labor in the word and doctrine to the same degree. And what we're seeing by pattern is that all of them are elders. There are some, even though all of them do pastoring, shepherding work, there are some who are set apart among elders primarily for that. It seems that the pastor slash teacher is the one who has the primary responsibility for the ministry of the Word. Although they all are to be able to minister the Word, it falls to the pastor, teacher, the one who ministers primarily in the word and doctrine, that role falls. And where they all are managers and overseers and rulers, there are those among the elders who give themselves primarily to that responsibility. You follow what I'm saying? It's kind of a division of labor. So you shouldn't expect from every elder the same kind of performance, because they don't all do the same thing to the same degree or same level. Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's the same word, prohistemi. In verse 12, it says, "And we urge you, brethren," the congregation of the church at Thessalonica, "to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And the phrase that I just read, New King James, says, "who are over you in the Lord," that is, who are ruling over you. Praistemi is the word there, in the Lord, and admonish you. That word means to admonish, to counsel, to warn, those kinds of concepts. And it says, "and to esteem them very highly in love." Why? For their work's sake. For their work's sake. Make a difference whether you like them or dislike them. Whether you like the way they dress or they don't dress. That's not the issue. The issue is that they're in a certain role of responsibility before God, and you esteem them because of their work's sake. Well, let's continue with our outline. I hope you're able to see now that when it comes to local church government, you have elders. And among the elders, there are really two divisions that exist. Those that give themselves primarily to the ministry of the word and doctrine. That could be one or more. Whereas they all are to be sound in doctrine, there is a division there where some give themselves primarily to that. On the other hand, there are those that give themselves primarily to the ministry of overseeing or ruling or managing the affairs of the church. And even though all of them, including the pastor, is involved with that, there are those that give themselves primarily to that. Now, another thing that you'll need to see is that there is more than one elder, obviously, if we have this division of labor, so that it's always talked about in terms of a plurality of elders. So each church normally had more than one elder. If you look one other place with me, 1 Timothy 4, because this is an interesting concept here. Most churches that are elder rule, not ours, but most churches, and I'm not saying this out of a pride standpoint or anything in a derogatory sense, but we took strong measures not to get in this trap, and that is that most churches, it seems to me, are governed by boards like corporations. A board of elders, a board of deacons, and the men who occupy those boards, for the most part, there's an exception to it, obviously, and I don't want to be unkind here, but my experience has been that most men that serve on church boards serve like they were working on a corporate board. They don't see themselves as shepherds and guardians of the flock and those kinds of things. They see themselves primarily as a decision-making body. So we decided when we formed Grace 10 years ago to avoid the term board. Somehow we need to have an identifiable group of men called elders, but we don't want to call it a board. So we've decided to call our group of guys the church council. Church council, like the Jerusalem council, for example, the church council. And really the term is a biblical one, not council, but the concept is in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the," and the New American Standard, a New King James says, presbytery. The word that's used here is built off the same word as elder, but what it means is a council of elders, a presbytery, a council of elders. And that's where we got the term church council. Presbyteron is the bruterion is the term that's used there, and it means a council of elders. So it's a biblical concept to have a council of elders, and it's among this council of elders that you have pastors and you have teachers and rulers in that group. Now, with regard to other things like how are elders elected and set apart and so on? The qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but there's no specified tenure for elders in the New Testament. It seems that a man was appointed the office of elder for life, assuming qualification and desire to serve. Now, let me tell you how we've chosen to do that around Grace. There are some churches who select elders, and their position is that because there's nothing to the contrary, we have freedom in this area because there's no stipulated length of time that one serves. I mean, it's totally open, which means it's not right or wrong what you do. We approached it on this basis, and we've been over the years learning in this regard, And that is that we've all had experience with churches that select elders, and elders are on the council or board, usually, board of elders, and assuming they're not disqualified in some way, as long as they want to serve, they're on the board. So you always have the same ones. The church grows, you just add to the number. There are some practical problems with this, and I think that's why God didn't fit us in a box on this issue, and that is that sometimes among elders you find some men with the 10th fruit of the Spirit. They're a nice guy. And because they're a nice guy, you don't say anything to them, you smile at them, you shake them, but they just don't do anything. They just kind of hang around. And sometimes you get people on boards of elders who are really contrary guys. I mean, you know, I don't know what reason. I've tried to figure this out through the years, and I've stopped trying to figure it out. But you get some guys who, I guess in their mind, see themselves as nobody in the world, but once they're on a church board, they're going to prove they're somebody and let everybody know it. And generally you find some of those. But they haven't done anything to disqualify them to get them off. So you've got that kind of problem to deal with. So how do you do it? There's an easy way to do it. Just rotate them. Rotate them. We started out 2 years and we found out that it was really not practical. By the time a man got in and got involved in his responsibilities and got things rolling a little bit, boom, his time's up, he's off. So 3 years we've come to say that our elders serve for 3 years. And we have six, and they can handle everything just fine. Don't need a bunch. I mean, you get, it's a terrible thing when it gets unwieldy. Six, including myself, which makes seven. But since I'm around permanently as a pastor, I don't rotate on the church council. I'm a permanent fixture on there. But the six guys who serve with me rotate every 3 years. And that way, you don't pick on anybody. All six of them may be as highly, as well qualified and serving just as well as anybody else. But the fact is that every 3 years, there's going to be two that's going to rotate off. And we've got some mature, godly men in this church that need to, who have a desire, and that's one of the biblical mandates for this, is that you have a desire to serve as an elder, number one, and then you're qualified. And then the Spirit of God through the congregation sets you apart to serve in that role, and you serve for 3 years, and then you're off after that, unless the congregation after the year you're off says, we want you back serving again, and then you have the option of saying, yes, I want to serve, and I'm qualified and all that, and then you can serve again. But that's how we've chosen to do it at Grace. And so far it's worked very well, and we fit right into the biblical pattern without any problem at all. Now, the responsibilities of elders, and we'll end with this if you'll just quickly go to 1C, and I'll just read these so that we know. What do elders do? They oversee or manage, that is, they give direction to the entire ministry. The title bishop or overseer implies this. We've already looked at that. Further, they rule, that is, to direct all the affairs of the church. They are to be an example. Our passage in 1 Peter 5, which we'll come back to next time. They're to be an example. They're to lead without lording it over the flock. Five, they're to guard the flock and to refute false teachers where necessary. Pastors, they're to pastor and care for the needs of the flock. They're to provide for the feeding of the flock. They are to teach and exhort and to pray for the spiritually weak and anoint them with oil if requested, from James 5. So those are the responsibilities that we see listed in Scripture for elders. That's what elders do. And remember, there is a division among the elders of who does what to what degree. But that's, in a nutshell, what local church administration is all about. It may sound kind of academic. It doesn't stir your glands like some preaching does, but if God didn't want us to understand it, He wouldn't have put it in the book. And since it's in the book, He expects us to know it and understand it. So all of you ought to be able to explain it to somebody else when they come around and say, well, how come you all have elders and we don't have any of those? you ought to say, well, you're unbiblical. Here's what you ought to do. And tell them why you ought to have plurality of elders. But anyway, we want to endeavor to follow a biblical pattern and in that manner bring glory to God. Well, thank you for your attention to the Word of God today. And I do want to say in closing, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, that the Lord Jesus Christ died to bring to us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you will put your trust and confidence in Him as your sin bearer on the basis of the Word of God, I can declare to you that your sins will have been forgiven and you will have eternal life. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that word believe means to cling to, trust in, rely upon Christ and what He's done in your stead. So let's bow for prayer and thank God for our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ and the